Amen. And I'm going to claim by faith what's mine. In fact, I've been claiming by faith that which is mine. I know you have been too. We've been saying, I have a right to have freedom in God. I claim this freedom. I will not be denied. I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. You leave my mind alone. I'm claiming by faith that which is mine. My mind is mine. You shall not control my mind. Spirit of mind control, leave this body. Too long has the devil taken over God's people and what belongs to God and God's people. And it's high time that we get off of the defensive and get on the offensive. It's high time we wake up and stir ourselves for battle and move out and possess the land. Father, I pray that you'll put your blessing upon your message this morning and upon your messenger and upon all your messengers that hear the word of God through thy messenger. Lord, for thou hast called us to be lamps, to be messengers. We are all messengers of God. And Lord, as you bring your message this day, oh Lord, we pray that your work, Lord, through your message might be accomplished in our lives. We pray we might take a hold of the truths and live by them. Not be hearers only, but doers also. Oh God, cause thy people to recognize these messages are messages to live by. Not to hear only, but to live by, being doers of the word, that we might become living epistles, read and known of all men. Add thy blessing, O God, to thy word. Teach us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me, turn to the book of Joshua, if you will, chapter 11. And while you're turning there, I'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11, but I'll be with you in a moment. I'm entitling the lesson this morning, Lessons from Heroes of Faith. Lessons from Heroes of Faith. I'm reading two verses, Hebrews 1 and 2. Now, faith is, you know faith is? Faith is the substance. It's the substance. Faith is the substance. It's not just blind excuse for reason. It's a substance, something you can hold on to. Faith is the substance of things. It's a substance of things. There are things out here we are believing for, and faith is the substance of those things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. There are some things we hope for, and our hopes are realized because faith is the substance of those things we hope for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Things not seen as of yet, but being experienced right now in faith, in excitement, in praising God, in counting it as though we already have it. Faith is that which stands under things hoped for. Substance in English. To sub, sub is under, stance is to stand. Faith is that which stands under. It's a foundation. It's a substance. It's a reality. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, if they can obtain a good report by it, and if those who did not exercise faith obtained a bad report and fell in the wilderness, then I submit that we had better have faith. And an interesting thing in Scripture is that God commands us to have faith. And you might think that with some propriety you could say, but how can you just say have faith? That's like saying have love. He says, I command you to love me with all your heart and all your mind. How do you do that? by putting yourself in a place so you can have faith and have love. That's how. Well, how do I do that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as we begin to heal and believe and do, become doers of the Word, not hearers only, we begin to have our faith strengthened best because we begin to see Him working. And as we pray in the Spirit, we have a witness beforehand. And then it's easy to have faith because you've got the witness in the Spirit of it. And God will come and give you gifts. He'll give you visions. Do you know visions really help faith? When you see it ahead of time and you see it happening and you experience the emotion of it and you're seeing it and you're experiencing it and then it poof and you know it's a vision, still you've lived it for a while. You've seen it. You know it's of the Lord. You know it's a promise. And it helps. God helps our infirmities. He helps our faith. I feel it is highly important that we come to a place where we have faith in God for everything that we should have faith in God for. I believe that the Christian world is in terrible imbalances in many, many areas, and faith is one of them. Quickly, one imbalance is the idea that to have, you just get a new convert, and you're wanting to make this world a bed of roses, and you want to use God as your heavenly Santa Claus. And you want to have faith for every carnal, fleshly thing to build up the flesh, and that will help you get more demons. And so you're running around in abject fanaticism. And by fanaticism, my definition of fanaticism is going beyond God. You're speaking when He's not speaking, and He's telling you things He's not telling you, and all of this. You're running on beyond God, and the Bible says you receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lust. And so they're running around asking God for every dinky, trivial, change things, no matter what the impact is, everybody else, for every carnal desire to make themselves nothing but a big, fat, sloppy baby. And take away every problem so they'll learn nothing and not be strong at all. And they're exercising their faith in an entirely wrong way. That's imbalance number one. Second imbalance that's in Christianity is the old college faith. Listen to us. Well, you go to college and all the faith is stamped out of you. You begin to learn to think with the old beanbag, as I call it sometimes. With all of marble bags, some people call it. But you begin to use this computer up here and this becomes ultimate truth, the computer. How many know if you get a computer? We get a computer in school. You know, if the computer ever gets destroyed, the church, the school has to shut down because it knows everything? No way. It's not ultimate truth. It doesn't know any more than we put into it. Even though it can figure out what we put into it faster than we can. And this idea that you mustn't bother God. He's very busy. And He wouldn't be interested in anything other than earth-shaking things. And so these other problems we'll handle. Yeah, we handle them all right. And we run through life just bothering God on the big things and messing up our life on the little things and everything else. This idea that, you know, that it's fanaticism to trust God for little things. It's not. It's just fanaticism to trust God for wrong things. And that's where the confusion has come. It's not the little things that are the problem. It's the wrong things that are the problem. We need to come back to trusting God for the little things as well as the big things. God is never too busy for you, and He's proved it by the scripture that He's numbered every hair of your head. And every time you run a brush or comb through your hair, the calculating machines of heaven are whirling. But you see, God knows all things. The third imbalance, if I can find it again now, I had two and I threw in a third. That is someplace. But I've brought you as antithesis now on the two opposite ditches, and my mind clicked the third one right away there, and now I've lost it for the moment. We'll leave it for the moment. But I believe that we have got to begin entering into a realm of faith where we really believe we have power with God. And we take a hold of God's promises and we exercise that faith by works making the faith manifest. Now, there are a number of heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11. Let's take a few examples of some heroes of faith not mentioned in Hebrews 11. Joshua 11. Verse 23 says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land rested from war." Now let's look at this verse a few moments. Joshua took the whole land. Joshua took the whole land. But he did not take the whole of the land. Do you understand what I mean? He took everything within the borders of Canaan. He took the whole land. But he left pockets of Canaanites within the land. So although he took the whole land, he did not take the whole of the land. Now that's proven by chapter 13 and verse 1 and other scriptures as well, where it says, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." Now the atheist says, "Oh boy, I have found a contradiction right here." But you know, it's really stupid to think that somebody writing a book that's been called the world's greatest literature, as profound as this, within one chapter, to totally contradict himself and say just the opposite. Any author can know what he said one chapter before. There is a way, you have to find the way in which he means something. And this book is so marvelous. This book is perfect for man-child company revelation. Do you know that? But it's perfect before that for Pentecostal saints. But it's perfect for the Baptist people. And it's perfect, you see, for the holiness people. And it's perfect for the Reformation Day saints. And it's perfect for at the time of Christ. And it's perfect for every people in every age and every clime and time. It can be used. Everything just fits. All the time, everything is just fitting. I mean, take the case of Abraham, you know, coming out of the Ur of the Chaldees. You can apply that to everything in life, every generation and situation in the church. The Exodus, every single thing. He has put something here that the lessons are living lessons that apply directly to everything you're doing. And in this book, God qualifies some places, some statements, other places. But one of the reasons he does that, it's not a disjointed piece of prose or history. The reason he's done that is because there's a certain way in which he means this. And there is a certain lesson to be learned by it. And there is a certain application that can be made with this, as it's said here, without that over there. But then you take this and take that where it's modified, and then there's a way in which that fits certain things. And you put all these together, you have a book that you can never wear out that has cross connections 100 trillion ways in which you never get to the end of the truth, and a wise scholar will never exhaust the book and get tired of it. Neither will anyone find all truth, and so God keeps you searching forever because the multiplicity of connections are almost endless. And so it's fantastic. Now, the magnitude of the difficulty in Israel coming into a land of people that were more used to fighting, larger in stature, and having walls about those cities, which were very substantial in those days to the method of warfare they had, with no battering rams, haven't even been invented yet, and no rock throws, haven't been invented yet, no way to tunnel under, they faced a formidable task, but God told them to do it anyway. How many know that God tells us to do things you couldn't possibly do? And how many knows He expects you to do it? By His power. Because with God, all things are possible. And that means really, some people love the theology of it, because it makes God a hero. It's kind of a fantasy tale. This is a book of fantasy to some people. I mean, they love to read about the prince and the white horse and rescuing all the fair maidens and all that. But when it comes to their own life, oh, we have to be reasonable, Lord. These books are to teach us how to live. It isn't just a fantasy story. They can be applied. I could spend weeks gathering and recounting contemporary history and history that isn't very old, just in this century, of millions of, I suppose if we spend enough time I could find millions, but of many hundreds of miracles that God has done absolutely and totally beyond any human ability in this generation because they believed what God did then and His promises and applied it to them today. Many, 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 many cases where God has done just as great things today as many of the things He did at that time. Things absolutely outstanding and amazing. Absolutely outstanding and amazing. Now, the magnitude of our difficulties only foreshadows the magnitude of our victories. If God says, I want you to do this, and He gives you a totally hopeless, impossible task, and you're totally unfit for it in your own eyes, it only shows you how great the victory is going to be when God accomplishes that. It isn't, Lord, I can't do it. It's, Lord, this is going to be fantastic. Lord, I'm going to be doing all this. This is marvelous. You're going to do this? Praise the Lord. You see, we need to operate by faith rather than by unbelief. Faith moves the hand of God. Unbelief doesn't. There are many people that are living only because they believed in God. My father died, but they believed in God, and he's alive today. Don Moore crawled out of a hospital on his hands and knees and crawled up a street in Vancouver on his hands and knees with millenary TB and TB meningitis because the place he came from, called the Vancouver TB Hospital, did not believe that he could ever come out of there. And he was headed for a place that believed he could come out of there, called a little mission up on the side street, a little Pentecostal mission. And when he left a place of unbelief for a place of belief, he was healed instantly. And that's what we've got to do. Crawl out of our unbelief, even though the hospital's a place they can do everything for you. That's where all the brains are and all the equipment and all the men running around with white coats scratching their bald heads. Now, they've done wonderful things, but there's a limit to what they can do, but there's no limit to what God can do. And we make a mistake oftentimes with our college training and leaning on the arm of flesh rather than on the everlasting arms. I've seen God do so many things that man could never do. Listen, they haul people out by the thousands out of back doors in hospital and bury them. We think all the burial grounds are full of. To the hospital, to the burial grounds. Sure. Haul them out all the time. You ever find a believer that dies, they want to put you in jail, but they themselves are hauling them out all the time. And many of them could be healed if they believed in God. Now, Joshua took the whole land. You know, God has called us to take the whole land. But all of the land has not yet been taken. There remains a work to do. Even though we've taken the land doctrinally, and we've taken it and by appropriation and by faith, and we've got demons cast out, we've been filled with the Holy Ghost, we've denied ourselves and so forth, yet there remaineth pockets. There remaineth much land yet to be taken. When Jesus Christ came, and Joshua was a type of Christ, Jesus Christ took the whole land. He hit the headship of Satan, conquered death, hell, and the grave. But when he finished, there remaineth yet much land to be taken. He took the whole land, but did not take the whole of the land. There were still in the hearts of people those things that had to be taken care of. Now, Joseph, well, first of all, I'll say this. The scripture says here, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel. He gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to the divisions. Now, what that means, translated into our situation today, is that the devil or the enemy is occupying much land that God has given us and belongs to us, the sons of God. And God wants us to wrest away from him that which belongeth by promise to us, the sons of God. And we must not be children of unbelief. And if you do not believe in God's deliverance, you will wander in the wilderness. And God will still give you manna. He'll still give you water from the rock. He will still bless you and lead you, but you will not go over and possess the promise. You'll be saved in that day, but not possess the promise. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to give you four reasons why Christians do not believe in deliverance. That is, deliverance from demonic bondage, from demons that are within. Four reasons. One of the main ones is they don't like to think of demons living in them. That's one of the main ones. They believe in being oppressed, depressed, suppressed, and pressed. But they hate to think of them being in them. But they're in them anyway. Just like the demons of sickness are in them anyway. They don't like to think of demons being in them, so they reject it out of hand. And the legalism and the traditionalism flies to the book to try to disprove it some way. To try to prove that there is no grounds for it so they can leave them right, so they don't have to admit that they're there. That's one of the big reasons they don't like to think of that. Another big reason that they don't want to believe in it, they don't believe in it, is because we are getting delivered. And if we're getting delivered, that means we are getting delivered from things they're not getting delivered, and they got them in them, and we're getting free of it, and that's untenable to their pride. They can't just sit here and have you having to get rid of your demons and they keeping theirs. They don't want to be that way, so they reject what you've got. That way they are just up with you. It reminds me of those ministers particularly and churches who have fought the Pentecostal experience of speaking other tongues. They don't want to believe somebody else speaks in tongues and truly, and then they don't. And they got something and they don't. And they have been baptized in the Holy Ghost and they don't. They don't want to believe that, so they don't believe it. So they look through the scriptures the same way, trying to prove that it doesn't. And they find proof same as the other finds proof. And they don't want to believe that, you know, you're receiving and they're not. But there comes a day when some of them get hungry enough and look at the fruits. See, look at the fruits and say, something's happening. They can't be receiving of the devil and be getting those wonderful things. They can't be receiving of zero and be getting something. They can't have nothing and be gaining something. It can't be imagination producing all of that. And they finally say, brother, I don't understand this theologically, but I want what you've got because I know it's of God. And God fills them with the Holy Ghost, and what happens? They can find every reason in the Scripture why it is true. And that's the same people on the deliverance, no deliverance syndrome, is as soon as you get hungry enough and see the testimonies and see the life, and realize you do not have answers for that, and you say, I can't square it quite, I can't find it in my Bible quite, but I want what you've got, I want to get delivered because I've got problems too. You'll get delivered, then you'll find every reason in the Bible while it is true. I tell you, the subjectivity of man and the blindness of man and the deceptiveness of the heart is fantastic beyond all measure, in a way of speaking. And third reason is called traditionalism. It goes hand in hand with legalism. Legalism says, I want proof from the ink that they did it, which means you lack understanding of the Bible. You've got a false concept from the beginning. You've got a false concept that we can't do anything but what is written, and the devil can't do anything but what is written, and God can't do anything but what is written, and nothing will be done but what is written, and everything that ever shall be done, it was done in the early church, and that is contrary to the Bible itself. Jesus himself said, greater works than ye do what I've done. And so we say, well, Jesus didn't do it, so what makes we think we should do it? He said, greater works shall you do. Now, what does that mean? That means things outside of this book. It doesn't break the principles. It's harmonious, but it's greater things. Now, a lot of people don't like that. They don't like that, so they change it to greater brackets, amount of brackets, things. Because commentary, there are more people, period. Now they have gotten themselves out of the jam they were in, except they've kept the demons. It tells us, by implication, that the Feast of Tabernacles is beyond the Feast of Pentecost, and the New Testament church had not come to the spiritual Feast of Tabernacles yet. It tells you in the last days, there's going to be a greater move of God and a greater move of the demons than ever before. It tells you he gave you the Holy Ghost to lead and guide you, and that would be your teacher. And you don't have to get everything from what happened. When the apostles started the New Testament church, they had no New Testament scripture. And they did lots of things that wasn't in the Old Testament. They did lots of things that wasn't in the Bible. They taught lots of things that were not made clear back there, but only in germ seed. Sure, and they had problems with the legalists in their day, too. They couldn't understand this new concept. This had been an unfolding revelation of God from the day that Adam sinned until the present, and it's continuing. And the fourth reason, which is, again, one of the biggest reasons, is because the demons in them don't want themselves exposed. And when you finally find out they're there, then they start squalling and yelling. But they keep mum as long as you are willing not to believe they're there. They're like the communists. They like to work underground, unnoticed. But when you find out they're there, they'll come out on the streets and really begin fighting. Now, I throw all that in free. There's no extra charge for that. Joseph was a type of Christ now understand, in typology, there are many, a certain person can be a type of a number of things in a number of different ways depending on the situation. And that's not a bunch of phony baloney, that's just the truth of God's word. And there are great deal of proof for that, a lot of proof for that. Because a type is a picture of a truth seen vaguely in part in what in a certain thing. So what you do see that fits this is a type. But only that which fits. In between what doesn't fit is not a type. And you only take what does fit. And this will fit this picture, and with these it fits this, and with these it fits this. Now, I don't have time to prove that, but I could give you a very substantial proof. I could have a debate with anybody here on that subject, and I think I could prove my point very ably and give you all kinds of position where if you held the opposite view, you would not be able to hold your ground and answer. I just say that for less people think this is a little bit wild. It's not wild. If you don't understand it, it just means you lack the understanding of it. With that in mind, putting this together in this way, Joseph is a type of Christ in this particular set of connections in that he was put into prison and brought out of prison. Meaning, Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, who was specially beloved of his father above all the rest of the sons, was put into the prison house of death at Calvary, but came out of the prison house by his resurrection. Now, the next phase of Christ's life was Moses, who was a type of Christ in that he brought Israel out of Egypt, the type of the world. His death, burial, and resurrection, you see, gave grounds to bring his people out of the life of sin, and they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud, the scripture says in Corinthians. They were baptized unto Moses, meaning the greater Moses, in the sea and in the cloud. Liberal theologians have a terrible time with this Bible. It says all kinds of things they can't make fit, and they just kind of ignore most of it and just talk about some philosophies of things which don't fit at all, and they can't make sense out of all these things. They really can't. There's not a part of their theology. They don't even talk about it. Because it would bring them to fundamentalism if they did. And Moses was with Israel in the wilderness experience. Now the next phase is Joshua. Now we move into the New Testament church age. Joshua was a type of Christ in that he took all the land, although he did not take all of the land, and cast out demons. That is, he cast out the enemy of the land, in the land, and he set up a fixed church. Once they were in Canaan, they no longer had to keep moving all the time. They set up a fixed priesthood and a fixed church as the New Testament church was set up. Before that, they were following Christ around, and they did not have a fixed church. Now, the next phase is David. As we push down to the last days, David is a type of Christ in that he finished the battle that Joshua started. David drove out the rest of the Philistines, and which had been there all that time, pockets of them, and he drove them out of the hill on Zion and set his palace there. David extended the borders, driving out the rest, and secured the place. And that's what Jesus is doing in his saints in these last days. In this particular typological connection, there are other typological connections for these same men. And Solomon is a type of Christ who is not warring. But David, having secured the battle, his wealth is seen, and he builds the city, and is the wisdom of God, and is the richest of God, and that's in the millennium. Now, looking at this, coming back again here then, we see this in verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. According to all that God said. Now, you say, but God said to take all of the land and not leave anybody there. But they did leave some there. So the scripture is not true. He took it as the Lord said. He didn't take it according to what he said. Only in a broad sense. Only in a loose sense. And this is the way we interpret a lot of what God is telling us today. He tells us something, and then we say, well, Lord, it hasn't come to pass according to what you said, just in a broad sense, in a loose sense, and so forth. But we're forgetting some other things. We are forgetting some other things. Because you just can't, we just grab one thing, like grabbing one scripture, we grab one prophecy, but we don't take all the other things he said and put it with it and see what the sum total of the whole is. Now, let's see whether he took the land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And I'm going to say that he did. Because the Bible is always truthful. And even when it looks like it isn't, it is. And even when it looks like God has not told the full truth, he has. But he's told it not after your understanding of it, but his understanding of it. Now, he said, go up and drive out all the Canaanites. Didn't he? Drive them all out. They did not drive them all out. And now he says, he took the whole land, which he did, because there was no land, it wasn't taken. Took the whole land. And according to all that God said. Now let's look at Exodus 23, 29, and 30, and see whether God is a liar or not. But he already said that he wasn't. And it says, let God be true and all men liars. And so I would rather believe God than my own mind, if it contradicted God. Now, a lot of people wouldn't. They believe God insofar as they see things, and that is not faith. For what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for or have faith in? When you look after your mind, then you judge God after your mind, then you become the judge, and then he becomes subordinate. Only if you can believe what he said his way, even if it contradicts what you think your way, can you possibly be living God's way and the truthful way and reality. Exodus 23, 29. Listen, God said, well, look at verse 28. And I will send hornets before thee. Now, these are spiritual hornets, I would assume, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. But little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even to the Sea of the Philistines. That's the Mediterranean. And from the desert into the river. Now, and so forth. He told them he would not drive them all out at once. He said, drive them all out. It was their duty to drive them all out. And yet he said, I have given you the land. And yet he said, I will not drive them all out in a year, but little by little. If I drive them all out, you can't occupy it fast enough. And then when you get in there to occupy, they'll be full of brambles and weeds and thorns, and the beasts will have multiplied, and you won't be able to handle it. Now, God has given the church a promise. We have not taken all of the promise. God has not exercised his energy, his divine energies, in driving out the enemy in our lives in a day. We are not able, we have not set our determinations. We have not set our decisions. If he drove out all of our demons in a day, they would come right back in again because we have not fortified ourselves. We haven't gotten rid of the weeds and the thorns and the thickets and all the other things in our life, the stones. We would be overrun with the beasts. There would be no way we are not in a position to have, we want it. But you know, we're like a little child wanting all kinds of things that you can't handle. You know, we don't know what we ask for. We ask amiss. So God says, I give you truth. I drive out falsehood. little by little. And I can't drive it out until you're willing to follow truth. I can't just drive out falsehood. Because you've got to be willing to have truth. Because if I drive out, I'll give you an example. Oh, here's a man who says, Lord, drive out all false concepts from my mind. And all false theology. Now the Lord said, all right, that sounds wonderful. So let's see how it works. He drives it all out. And now we got a Baptist preacher here. Says, I've been wrong. I've labored all my ministerial life. I've ministered for 40 years. I'm now 63 years of old. And I have a church that now is 2,000 people. I'm one of the most successful Baptists in the country. Looked up to, have a doctor's degree, and on many, many radio and television, have a great audience out there that are depending on me to keep teaching the straight old Baptist theology. And now I understand I was dead wrong. But I'm not willing to lose my radio, television, all my connections, friends, churches. Therefore, I'm not going to preach that. Now he's in a terrible spot. He's in a terrible dilemma. And now he's in trouble with God. And now demons come into him because he has willingly denied the truth. Now he's on the way down. Before he was living up to all the light he had, and now he's not. Now he's in serious trouble because God answered his prayer and drove out every false concept. See the problem? I had a pastor tell me, I wrote up a thesis called The Lord's Day. It's out here on the book counter. How many have never read it? How many have never bought a copy of it? Well, you can get it this afternoon. It's out here on the book counter. Truth on the Lord's Day. I was in a church that didn't believe that. I was the adult Bible teacher. Realizing that, I wrote a little tiny thesis on it, and I gave it to the pastor to read and see if he'd if I would be all right if I taught that in his church. And I came back the next week, and he said, well, Don, I think you're right, but I wouldn't want the people to know it. See, the problem was he got truth faster than his willingness to handle it. My father talked to a minister on the Godhead in a certain area. And when he got through, this pastor said, well, Russ, I can see that you're right. But what would my people say if I told them I've been teaching them wrong all these 40 years? And he went back to teaching the very same thing he had been teaching them. And he lost his church within 6 months that he was trying to keep. It reminded me of Pilate trying to keep his position and so sacrificing Christ when he knew he was innocent, and then he lost his position anyway. You see, God, we are not ready for all the things we want. There are people asking for revival. They're not ready for revival. If God sent them revival, they'd be in terrible shape. They're not ready for all the implications that come with revival. Because all of a sudden, God would do this marvelous work. He says, all right, you go to China. You say, China? Oh, China. Do you know the color of China these days? It's red. It's not yellow anymore. I'm not going to China. Go to South America. Do you know what kind of insects they have there? Huh. You know how my wife feels about insects? She can't take the little ones, let alone the big ones. I mean, you know, we have got a lot of plowing up to do, a lot of work inside to bring us to a place where we are willing for God to give us what he desperately wants to give us that we keep begging for without getting ready for. We want God to do things our way, according to his will. We want God to be boss as long as he does it our way. See? We don't want to be boss. We want him to be boss. We're just not willing to do it his way. But a lot of wives are like that. Yes, yes, honey, I know you're the boss. You're the boss. I agree. I don't want to be boss. I want you to be the head of my house. Now, honey, take out the garbage. No, I'm not going to do that. I want you to do this. I'm glad we got a pastor and not Laodiceans on here. I wouldn't want everybody to have to vote and fight among themselves what to do. I'm glad we got somebody that knows what to do, and he knows and he knows what to do, and he's dogmatic about it, and he's leading us. But I'm not going to follow him in that. I sure think he's wrong in this. See, it's this type of thing. We got a lot of work to do yet to get us where God can really do in us what he wants to do in us. If God right now would send us out, like some of us want to be sent out, we would give bad. We'd be bad examples out there, teaching them worldliness, carnality, wrong things, we would be out there in unbelief in a lot of areas. We would be unable to handle the persecution that would come against you, the intimidations, the peer pressures, etc., 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 etc. Some of our young ministers who've gone out, unbeknownst to some of you perhaps, have gone through some things. And some of them have made some mistakes. God's held them. And some of them have been on the phone to me from time to time. It isn't all as easy as theory would have it be. And then the scripture says, and the land rested from war. The interesting thing is, after they'd taken all the land, even though they took not the whole of the land rested from war. Now, God, in one sense, there's two spiritual applications you can draw from this. In the positive sense, you can draw the application that God wants us to have a rest and not a warfare within between the spirit and the flesh, even though all the demons aren't cast out yet. You don't have to wait to total deliverance before you can rest in the Lord and have the joy of the Holy Ghost in your life. He wants us to be able to rest and be able to walk with God, so there's no, according to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, bringing the soul in line with the Spirit, operating through the flesh then, as the Spirit is king, and having no more warfare within, even though every demon is not cast out. Because we've learned through deliverance that demons can be held down. They can be put in bondage. Some of them have lived in people's lives. When they came out, they said, well, I came in 11 years ago, or sometimes it was 6 years ago, but I haven't been able to do anything since they got saved. I haven't been able to, I never have any fun in here. They never let me do anything. In other words, they never left, but they weren't able to do anything. They've been held down all the time. They keep appealing, but you keep saying no. God wants us to have victory and be able to rest in the Lord, even though every pocket isn't taken care of yet. Well, that's one, Joshua. I'm not going to get a chance to get through very many here. Let's look at Gideon, Judges 7. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me. I'm going to stop right here. Let's take a break right here. And then we'll start the morning worship just about 11 o'clock. It's just 10:51 right now. I'm going to stop right now. I'm not going to get far enough in this. We'll save this. Maybe next week or the week following, we'll continue this message a little bit. Get up and stir yourself a little bit. Get the blood to flowing so you won't be sleeping in the morning service. When we enter the morning service, we want you really able to praise the Lord and really come alive in God. Greet one another. Greet the new ones. God bless you.